Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music this morning. You grateful for our Savior, the one who came and gave himself for us. If you don't know the Savior, we invite you to come to the Savior this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I had intended to take a one-week break from our current sermon series entitled Truth for Fearful Times and turn to the matter of Thanksgiving, since that holiday is upon us already. However, with our change of plans regarding our focus on Thanksgiving, I've decided to postpone that message to next Sunday, and we're going to continue this morning with the fourth part, what I believe is going to be a five-part, I anticipate being a five-part series, Lord willing. I want to turn our attention specifically to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. My sermon records, and I do try to keep them, so that I know what I've preached and what's going on. My sermon records show that I preached from a portion of this text 1 year ago, November 17, 2019, the next to the last message of the series in the book of 1 Peter, the series that began 1 year prior to that, November 18, 2018. So I guess this time of the year gets a lot of 1 Peter around here. So for the third Sunday in a row in November, I'm preaching from 1 Peter this morning. Now, the Apostle Peter wrote this epistle. He wrote this letter to Christians who were beginning to experience opposition. They were beginning to experience opposition from their culture and even beginning to experience some persecution, opposition and persecution that would eventually erupt into massive, widespread violence against the church. And as we noted in our study of 1 Peter's letter, if you were with us, the theme of suffering is all over this book. It's all over it. Look with me at some of these references. We'll look at one from each chapter. We'll start with chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The testing of the genuineness of your faith through tribulation, through trials. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Peter writes this. He says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And then chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, "But even if you should suffer for the righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then chapter 4, verse 19, Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And then as a part of our text this morning, chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." No mention is made of anyone being martyred at this point, meaning that, as I noted earlier, this was written prior to the time of the great persecution that began under Emperor Nero in AD 64. The letter was written to people who were living under the prospect of persecution. Because of their faith. It was written to people who were being faced with the real possibility of suffering, both emotionally and physically, for their beliefs. And the uncertainty of their times could easily lead to fear and anxiety and worry. Much like, if I might add, where we seem to be going here as a nation at the end of 2020. The situation can lead to fear and anxiety and worry. Let's read, if you would, follow along as I read from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. I'll read through verse 11. Peter writes this, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray for a moment. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the strength, the conviction of your word, the power of your word. As your Holy Spirit takes these truths, and he who inspired the truths, who has preserved the truths throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, now illumines our hearts, our minds, to give us an understanding of what you would have us to know, what you would have us to understand about your truth, about yourself, about ourselves, about sin, about salvation, about redemption, and all the various aspects of that, and all the many things that we deal with, including fear and anxiety and worry. May Jesus Christ be exalted. Use me as your instrument. But may I not be exalted. May I not be seen. May Jesus Christ be seen. In his precious name we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like for us to consider the matter of prayer in regard to fear and anxiety and worry. What is your prayer life like right now? Are you praying? What are you praying? How are you praying? Maybe this scenario will resonate with some of you as you pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so tired. I'm not sure I can do this or that I have the time to do it. I know you have sovereign control over all the things that are happening. Lord, what in the world's going on in our country? What in the world's going on in our state? I know that my life is in your hands, Lord. How am I going to get everything done today that I need to get done? I know that nothing comes my way that you cannot handle. What if I get the COVID-19 virus? What if my cancer comes back? I desperately need your help today. Can't believe our refrigerator just quit. How am I going to afford a new car? Help me to really trust you, Lord. I'm so tired. So discouraged. I'm not sure I can keep going like this. What if you don't help me? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Can anybody relate to that besides me? So easy to try to pray when our minds and our hearts are troubled, when our minds and our hearts are preoccupied. For some, during times of anxiety and worry, when the cares and the difficulties of our lives seem to take control of our minds and harass our hearts, prayer can seem to sap our energy. For others, during such time, sadly, prayer ceases. Fear and anxiety and worry actually lead some to prayerlessness. It could be that you don't feel like prayer does anything. After all, you pray and you're not really doing anything, right? Most of us feel better when we do something. So give me something to do. And it could be that you think you have too much to do and too much to think about, just don't have the time or the desire to pray. It could be that you're so discouraged and so full of hopelessness that you find it difficult to pray. Why? Because talking to God means that there's still a glimmer of hope. Right? Why else would we talk to God if we don't think there's at least some hope? The talking to God means that there's still at least a glimmer of hope. When the hopes that you've had have been dashed away so many times and you simply don't want to risk further disappointment, you don't want to risk further frustration, so you fail to pray. Or it could be that when you do pray, you feel like God isn't listening. And if He is listening, He's not answering. And that makes you fearful. That causes you to doubt. You've been praying and it seems like nothing's worked out. What's the use? Maybe God's giving you the silent treatment. But what I'd like to do this morning is walk through what God has for us in Peter's epistle and see how it connects prayer with fear and anxiety and worry. Last time we noted the connection between fear and what we think, how we think, what we believe, how what we believe is so important for overcoming anxiety and fear. And we noted 9 truths from Matthew chapter 6. I can only serve one master. God really does care for me. Some things are beyond my control. God's character is certain. My attitudes reveal my heart. God knows what I need. My priorities can be out of order. God will meet my needs, and God's grace is given daily. Now, with the foundation of those truths, I want us to examine 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, noting 4 ways that we as believers are to pray with the lessons that we can learn from each of these ways of praying. We begin with this: pray with humility. Pray with humility. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. The word humble translates a Greek word that means to make low or to bring low. Metaphorically, it means to bring to a humble condition, reduced to meaner circumstances. The idea is that of assigning of a lower rank or a lower place, to be ranked below others who are to be honored, who are to be rewarded. The term can be used to refer to the physical act of bowing. It's used that way in Scripture. Bowing to someone else, it can refer to being embarrassed over a situation. Or it can carry the idea of being in an unexpected, perceived less than deserving circumstances. However, the less than deserving circumstances are not necessarily wrong. They're not necessarily inaccurate. As a matter of fact, when it comes to us and our relationship to a holy God, the idea of being humble is one of reveling and realigning our perspective into what is real. In other words, recognizing who we truly are in light of God's glory and honor. Humble yourselves, therefore. And again, the word therefore ties us back to something that Peter has already stated, and that would be verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Since God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, it is better that we humble ourselves, right? That's what he's saying. Because God gives grace to the humble, He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourselves before God. Humility lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Humility is fundamental to living a Christ-like life. And the truth of verse 5 helps us to affirm that truth. Why? Because we know that the Bible informs us that God is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of everything that exists. And that He is absolutely holy, absolutely and completely and totally separated from His creation. He differs in His being from all that He has created. He alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is worthy of adoration. He alone is holy. The Bible also informs us that man, even though he's created in the image of God, woman, even though she is created in the image of God, chose to rebel against God and His holiness. And because of that rebellion, we human beings are in desperate condition. We are in a dangerous position, with no hope for forgiveness, no hope for reconciliation, unless God intervenes. Consider mankind's condition as spelled out by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. He writes this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a satisfaction, by His blood to be received by faith. And then He concludes with this: this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. What becomes of our pride? What place is there for our pride? There is no place for our pride when it comes to God. We have nothing for which to be proud. Our God is a creator God. Our God is a holy God. We are not. And we have no reason for pride, no reason for boasting. We value as Christians the grace of God. This is the gospel. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, where we're given the warning: God opposes the proud. Who wants to be opposed by God? Only a fool. Only a fool wants to be opposed by God. Only one, as the psalmist writes, who says in his heart, there is no God. Or more literally, who says in his heart, no God. No God. It's not a good thing to be opposed by God. God opposes the proud. It's not a good thing to be opposed by God. Christians know and understand that truth, but we also know that it is a good thing that God gives grace to the humble. God's promise is grace to the humble, a promise that is counterintuitive to human reasoning. Believing in God's grace, trusting in God's grace, is a huge step of faith for a person, a step that no person can take on his own. God must give the grace. And that's what Peter writes, isn't it? God gives grace to the humble. You don't earn it. You don't find it somewhere. You don't work it up. God gives it. He gives it to those who are humble. Now, what this means in part, at least, is this: a Christian is called to act humbly, to be humble, even when everybody around him is acting anything but humble. When everybody around them is acting in pride, the Christian is called to act and to live in humility. As a Christian, you are given God's grace. You are given the ability to look at the promises of pride. You're given the ability to look at those promises and what it produces up against the promises of humility and what God's grace produces. You can see it. Your eyes have been opened. You see the difference. This is where pride is going to lead me. This is where humility is going to lead me. And it is here that we are given the opportunity then to live out what we believe. We're given the opportunity to live in humility, to live humbly. A true believer, a genuine born-again Christian, is a humble person. Because that person knows the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that person values the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So pride and loving Jesus simply cannot be together. They cannot coexist. Meaning that being humble is directly connected to one's understanding of who God is. It is directly connected to one's understanding of God's grace. A humble person has an accurate view of himself, has an accurate view of herself, has an accurate view of God. And this is where the gospel becomes so important. Look at verse 6 again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. This does not mean that if you're properly humble, God will put you in some position of fame or glory or power or whatever. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that we need God. That's what it means. We need God. We need His help. We need His help in everything. And this is rather easy to forget. Rather easy to forget, perhaps even more so in our affluent and our self-sufficient Western culture. But it is fallen nature to do so, to forget that we need God. And it happens in any culture. It happens in any time, actually. Just think about when we are most aware of how little control we have over our lives. It's when we experience unwelcome circumstances, when we experience unwelcome situations. I don't have any control over what's going on here. And we recognize then, hey, I need something. The Apostle Peter wanted his readers to view the difficulties. He wanted his readers to view the oncoming persecution, the persecution that was on the horizon, to as an opportunity, as he writes, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. As we're going to see in a moment, this is connected to prayer. But right here and now, know that prayer and humility are deeply connected. We tend to pray, do we not, when we are very aware of our needs that are beyond ourselves. When we are desperate, we tend to pray. And often it is the very trying circumstances of our lives that cause us to realize just how needy we really are, how much we need the Savior. You know, proud people don't say, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." We must pray with humility. Here's number two, pray with purpose. Pray with purpose. Look at verse 7. Casting all, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That word anxieties, it refers to good things and bad things in the Bible, actually. If you recall, we noted a couple weeks back that the Apostle Paul uses the Greek version of this term to speak of the concern that he had for believers in Corinth. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." This is not a sinful anxiety. This is a concern that Paul has, the deep, abiding concern that he has for the believers, for the churches that he ministers to. At other times, the term refers to the pressures and the cares of the broken world in which we live, to the kinds of things that can distract us from what is most important. This is the term that Jesus used in the parable of the sower and the seeds. We read in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, he says, "And some fell among thorns." You know the story of the sower going out. He's spreading the seed. Some of that seed fell in various places. "Some fell among thorns. The thorns grew up with it and choked it." Then down in verse 17, he says, "And as for what fell among the thorns," he's describing his parable now, he says, "they are those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." The world in which we live is loaded with cares and anxieties. It's loaded with cares and anxieties. That's a given. You're not going to get rid of them. You're not going to lose them. They're always going to be there. The real question is not, will the cares and anxieties come? The real question is then, how are we going to handle those cares and anxieties? How are we going to deal with them? They are going to come. They are present in our lives, and they're going to be present in our lives tomorrow. One preacher I heard years ago said, if trouble's not on your way, you either just got off the phone or it's about to ring. That's life. That's the way it goes. How do we deal with the issues? How do we deal with the problems? What do we do with them? Peter tells us what to do with our anxieties, what to do with our concerns. Those things of the world that draw us away from focusing on Christ. What's he say? He says, cast them all on God. That's what he says. Cast all your anxieties on him. The idea of cast is that of transferring the weight of something to someone or something else. It's really not that of somebody coming along and helping you carry the load. That's not what it is. Rather, it's you taking that load and putting it on somebody or something else and they bearing the entire weight. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, "God, come along and help me bear this weight." No, he's saying, "God, take my weight. Take the anxiety, take the care." It's an empowering of another person, another entity, to take care of something. And Peter says that's what we are to do with our anxieties through prayer, as we cast them on God. "Lord, I need you to step in here and carry this weight for me. Lord, I can't handle this. You have to handle it." Of course, one of the major problems with this is that we ask far too late in the process, don't we? Far too late. We work this angle and that, this strategy and that, until we've exhausted ourselves, trying every possibility that we can imagine. When Peter says that prayer is the first step, not the last resort, don't wait until the anxiety is so rough and so heavy and so deep upon you that it's destroyed you and you're exhausted. Take it to him immediately. Give it to him immediately. Cast it on him immediately. Our tendency is, when everything else fails, try prayer. And it ought to be, prayer is the only way. The only way. This connects with our first matter of humility, doesn't it? You see, we humble ourselves by purposefully casting our anxieties on the Lord. And how do we do that? We do that through prayer. We talk to the Lord. Prayer is the way that we demonstrate our belief that we need God's help. Remember, proud people don't pray. Prayer comes from humility, and prayer creates even more humility. Some of you have stopped praying for one reason or another. You're tired, you're frustrated, you're too busy. Whatever the reason, I urge you to start praying. Start praying. Don't ignore or push away the questions and the uncertainties of your life. Take them to the Lord in prayer. Cast your anxieties on Him, your cares on Him. And notice that last phrase of verse 7, because He cares for you. I'm glad He put that there. Cast your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares about you. You're a parent, you care about your kids, you care what happens to them. You'll do things for them, you'll sacrifice for them, you'll give things to them. You probably shouldn't. I know I've done it. Now my kids will tell you this otherwise, you haven't given nearly enough. No, not really. But God is a Father. He cares for us. He cares for us. Casting our anxieties on Him is not only necessary because those anxieties are too heavy for us to carry, but also because God is loving and kind. He cares for you. Maybe you've never thought about it this way before, but prayer is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. We learn from God's word that He cares for those who are His. And when we pray, we latch on to that promise from God. We grab a hold of it. In essence, we say, okay, God, You've promised to care for me, so I'm going to let You do it. I'm going to let You do it. That's not presuming on God. No, that's letting God be God. That's letting God demonstrate who he really is. That's honoring to God. God cares for you. He wants to care for you. It's His character to care for you. And so you say, God, care for me. Here's my anxieties. That honors Him. That's what He wants. You know, when we have anxieties and fears about one thing, those anxieties and fears can in turn turn to other things. Fear can cause us to question everything. Worry brings trust issues, issues that sometimes are valid, but often they are not. So what happens is that we begin to function apart from trust. We begin to function apart from faith, even trust, even faith in God. It's one thing to have trust issues with your employer or with your family or your friends or perhaps even your church, and you don't want any of those things. But it's another thing completely to have trust issues with God. To have trust issues with God. Trust issues that affect your relationship with the Lord. It takes trust to pray. It takes faith to pray. But prayer builds trust. It builds faith as well. If you and I wait to start praying until our trust in the Lord is perfect, I just don't have enough faith, I just don't trust completely, we're never going to pray. You don't wait until it's perfect, you do it. So I urge you to pray. Express your confidence in the Lord, even if that confidence is really small. Express it. Pray. Remember the words of Jesus found in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Or the words of the psalmist, Psalm 55, 22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Don't make prayer your last resort. Don't make it your last resort. Don't try everything else first. I urge you to let prayer be the bridge between your ability and God's sovereignty. Let prayer remind you that you are not in control. Oh, I know it's humbling. It's worth it. It's worth it. God's grace is ready for those who humble themselves through prayer. Here's number three, pray with vigilance. Pray with vigilance. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This verse goes beyond prayer, but it still applies to prayer, particularly when we experience suffering, when we experience hardship. To be sober-minded, to be watchful, is to think clearly, to practice self-control. In a practical sense, it's the opposite of being drunk and acting like a fool. The thing is, fear and anxiety and worry left unchecked can cause us to act in ways that don't match up to God's promises in His Word, the Bible. That cause us to act in ways that are foolish. Like a drunk. Like someone without self-control. Fear and anxiety and worry not dealt with biblically can cause us to do things that are uncharacteristic of the life of one who claims to trust in the Lord. To put it in the context of our current COVID crisis, fear causes people to do things like hoard toilet paper. I never could figure that one out. I still can't figure it out. I go to the store and, you know, can't have enough. There's not enough there. There's not, you know, it's still half of, most of it's gone. Or you're limited to one, you know, whatever. I can't figure that one out. It's easy for us to forget what is true. It's easy for us to fear and have anxiety. And when those fears and anxieties and worries are present, to forget what is true. It's easy for us to get the spiritual dangers of the world in which we live when we're fearful. There is a real devil. He's real. And who is doing what he can to destroy the lives and the testimony of believers. He cannot possess you if you are a believer because you belong to Jesus Christ. You can't belong to Jesus Christ and Satan both. No. You can't have two masters. You got one or the other. If you belong to Christ, he can't possess you. Boy, he can sure try to make your life miserable. And he will. He can do things that will make your life miserable. He will do things that will make your life ineffective if you fail to resist his attacks. When the devil roars in your face like a lion, goes about like a roaring lion, bringing fear, bringing anxiety, bringing worry your way, threatening to devour you, your response should not be, "Oh, Satan doesn't concern me. I'm not bothered him. He can't touch me. I'm eternally secure." No. You are eternally secure if you're a believer, but that doesn't mean you're not bothered by the attacks of Satan, that it doesn't impact you at all. Nor should your response be, "I rebuke you, Satan," or "I bind you, Satan." Anything like that. There's no biblical precedent for any interaction with humans and Satan. You don't find it. You won't find in the Bible people talking to Satan other than the beginning time when Eve and Adam talked with, you know, Satan tempted right there. But other than that, you don't talk to Satan. Why? He's not omnipotent. He doesn't know all things. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. I don't think Satan's in our midst right now. Matter of fact, I don't believe he is at all. If he's anywhere, he's before the throne of God accusing brothers and sisters in Christ, us brothers and sisters in Christ, of their... "Did you see, God, did you see what so-and-so did? Did you know what he, you know, what? How can he be a Christian?" That kind of thing. And that's why we have an advocate, we're told, Jesus Christ, who goes before the throne and says, "Wait a minute, this one's mine." So Satan's not, he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. And his demons can be around, they can be working. So we don't bind Satan. There's no biblical precedent for that. You don't talk to Satan. There's no reason to believe that he could hear you anyway. And if he could, you don't have any power over him. I don't have any power over him. Remember we studied the book of Jude, it said even the archangel Michael, when disputing over the body of Moses, he didn't rebuke Satan, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." I'll leave it up to the Lord to take care of that. You and I don't have power over Satan. We don't. Only God has that power. You say, "Well, I can call upon God's power." Well, how come you have to keep doing it? We bind him and bind him. Somebody bind him and get him bound up, and well, God's going to bind him someday, and he's going to be bound for 1,000 years and put in a pit and left there. And then to be released at the end time. The way you resist Satan is in your faith, Peter says. Resist him in your faith. You resist him by taking God at his word. So you need to know God's word, and you need to know God, so that you can take God at his word, and you can resist Satan. You resist Satan by saying, "The God of all grace has called me into his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, and after I have endured whatever it is that Satan and his demons bring my way, the flesh brings my way, the world brings my way, God will perfect me, he will establish me, he will strengthen me, he will settle me. He who predestined me has also called me. He who has called me, he has also justified me. He who has justified me will also glorify me." God is a God of grace. I'm calling upon God and what I know about God from the Word of God. He is a God of absolute dominion. I may be attacked, I may be mangled, I may be mauled by Satan, the roaring lion. I may even lose my physical life. But he will not devour me. He's seeking to devour me, but he will not devour me. He will not destroy me permanently. He cannot do that because I belong to God through Jesus Christ. God has called me to glory, and he will get me to glory. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. You pray with humility, you pray with purpose, and you pray with vigilance. And number four, pray with hope. Pray with hope. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. After you have suffered a little while. You like that thought? We talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. You like the thought of suffering for a little while? That doesn't appeal to me, to be honest with you. Not an exciting thought. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. These verses, beloved, are filled with hope. Filled with hope. Biblical hope. Biblical hope that is built on the foundation of faith in God. The way we use the word in the English language, the way we use the word hope in the English language often conveys a sense of doubt. Well, I sure hope we get enough rain for the crops, or I hope I don't get COVID-19, or I hope I get to do this. There's always doubt in there. And sometimes we add the word so to the end of it, don't we? I hope so. That's what a lot of people say when you ask them, are you going to go to heaven when you die? I hope so. What do you mean you hope so? Don't you know? You can know. You can. The concept of doubt is not a part of the meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated hope in Scripture. Doubt isn't included at all. Rather, these words carry a meaning of confidence, of security, of being without care, of having confident expectation. Biblical hope is hope that is built on a sure foundation. It is that for which we wait with joy, that for which we wait with full confidence. We'd say something like, I have no doubt about it. I have no doubt about it. That's what it means to say, I have hope. I have no doubt about it. Consider what the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This references all of the confidence that comes with knowing for sure, of having no question as to what God has promised in his word, as to who God is revealed in, as he is revealed in his word. Faith is hope in action. And all of the actions of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 recorded for us there were possible because of their hope, because of their confident assurance in the trustworthiness of God. Not hope so, or hope, well, maybe. No, hope. Confident assurance. Peter tells us back in chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. The reality, the truth of God that you possess. Biblical hope is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's a reality. It carries no doubt. It's the sure foundation upon which we base our lives, believing that God has always and will always keep his promises. Hope or confident assurance is ours when we trust the words of Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's hope. That's confident assurance. Jesus says, you believe in me, you have eternal life. Receiving God's gift of eternal life means that our hope is no longer filled with doubt. Rather, it has as its sure foundation God himself and God's word, the word of God, the character of God, the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You know, troubling times provide us with the opportunity to look beyond the here and now. Troubling times, anxious times, give us the opportunity to live in the realm of God's authority, to live in the realm of God's power and his dominion. And when we come to him in prayer, we are petitioning the God of all grace, not just some grace, not just a little bit of grace, but all grace. He has every resource in the entire universe. And according to his plan, what do we read there in verse 10? He will restore you. It means he's going to fix what's broken. He's going to complete what is lacking in you. Not only will he restore you, but he will confirm you. He will confirm you. He will make you stronger. He will make you more able to endure. Not only will He restore you and confirm you, He will strengthen you. It means He will increase your resolve. He will increase your determination. And not only will He restore you and confirm you and strengthen you, He will establish you. He will make you grow deeper in what you believe. You know, this sounds a bit like the verse from Isaiah that I recommended that you memorize the very first week of this series. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Wow. That's the promise of our God. That's the character of our God. And the overriding purpose is for Jesus to be glorified in all things. Look at 5:11. He says, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him. To Christ. Beloved, when we fear, when anxiety and worry are circling around like buzzards, waiting to clean up the carcass, prayer is the place where we are reminded that the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. Through prayer, we enter into the very throne room of heaven. We come into the presence of our Creator and our Savior, our God, through prayer. Through prayer, we enter into that throne room. Through prayer, we talk to our Creator, and we tell Him our struggles. We tell Him our concerns. And He's not offended by that. He's not put off by that. Why? Because He cares. He cares for you. And through prayer, we are reminded about God's love. So church, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's not allow our fears and our worries to push us away from the Lord. Let's use those fears and those worries and those anxieties to draw us to Him as we cast them on Him, as we give them to Him. Let's use the hardship of this season to become a people who look even more like Jesus. As we pray with humility, with purpose, with vigilance, with hope. Let's bow our heads even now. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, our resident teacher, if we are believers. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to preach and teach Your Word this morning. But I want to be out of the way, because I want to see You and I want this congregation to see You, not me. I want You to be exalted. For You are exalted. You alone are worthy. Father, if there's anyone among us this morning who is, after hearing these words, is thinking perhaps even now, you know, I don't think I have a relationship with God like He's been talking about. If it be Your will for Your honor and Your glory, open the eyes of that person's understanding. Flood their hearts and their minds with Your grace, and draw them to Yourself. Save them. For the believer who is fearful, full of worry and anxiety, or perhaps not full of it, but maybe just playing with it, convict us of our need for You. Show us total and utter dependence upon You. May we humble ourselves before You. Cast all of our cares, all of our anxieties on You. For You care for us. Thank You for Your care for us. Care that we do not deserve. Care that was demonstrated ultimately and most prominently when You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to take our place as sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Taking our sin upon Himself, giving us His righteousness. We place our sins, our sins are placed upon Him, and we get His righteousness. And that enables us to have a relationship with You, Father. For You are a holy God. And cannot and will not tolerate sin. So Your Son died on the cross. He didn't stay dead. He rose after 3 days. He's gone back to heaven. He intercedes for the believers now, and He's preparing a place for believers, and will come again. I pray that we would be ready, not only ready, but we would be anticipating, joyfully looking forward to, and living in such a fashion that brings the ultimate glory and dominion and honor to Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
Stand once again.